Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I was excited to share with you, Dr. Bob, or as I know him, Poppy, kind of stole my thunder. The last time I was here, I told you that I was graduating, and I had just finished my first seminary application. So now I'm excited to share with you that in the meantime, I have graduated and have decided where I'm going to seminary. So I'm very thankful to be here today. I'm beyond honored to have the opportunity to deliver you some insight into God's Word. And I'm excited. Today's a good day. It's a great day. It's a very important day in the church calendar, and so I'm very excited to dig into God's Word with you this morning. But before we begin, would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you that today we can gather in fellowship and in celebration of the arrival of your Holy Spirit. Lord, Pentecost so loudly and so boldly proclaims that you need no invitation to come into the room to fill us up and to do something incredible. But I humbly ask that your will would be done in this time. Speak through me, a broken servant, now in a way that only the Almighty God of the universe can. The glory is yours. Amen. Now, before we dive in, I kind of want to lay out my goals for you today. Pentecost is, as we've said, one of the most important days in the church calendar, and so there's no way to exaggerate how important it is, what this day means for us, both as the church as a whole and as individuals. For this reason, there is so much that I could talk about. We could be here for days. And truthfully, I struggled a little bit as I attempted to decide what it is that I wanted to kind of hone in and focus on. But seeing as today is Pentecost and attempting to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, I've come up with two kind of main places that I want to focus. So the first, what is Pentecost? What actually happened at Pentecost, and what does Scripture say about it? To do this, I actually want to attempt to ground Pentecost in the Old Testament for you. I want to make clear that Pentecost was not just a day that happened in Acts 2. It was not just something that happened because Jesus had to leave, but because Pentecost is the fulfillment of a few hundred-year-old promise. It's the climax of a concept that God has been developing throughout the entire Old Testament, really all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so maybe surprisingly, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament today. And I hope that by tracing the story all the way back, you'll not only have a greater understanding for what Pentecost is, but really be in awe of how big our God is. He's been building this day for a very, very long time. And so as we trace it to the beginning, my prayer is that we are all left saying how big and how mighty and how great is our God. Secondly, I want to attempt to point out what Pentecost means for us. What does it mean for us today as Christians living some 2,000 years after it happened? The fact that the Holy Spirit came down, what does that mean and what do we do about it? Okay, consider yourselves warned for what's about to come. Let's get into it. For context, our passage in Acts picks up directly after Jesus' ascension. So Jesus has been crucified, he's resurrected from the dead, and Scripture tells us that he spent 40 days appearing to people, speaking to people, sharing with people. Jesus tells his disciples not to go anywhere because they will soon be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and so they wait. Jesus ascends to heaven, and the disciples wait in Jerusalem. Pentecost literally means 50th, so mathematically we can infer they waited around for 10 days after Jesus' ascension to where we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2. So our text, starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So very simply put, they're together in a room, kind of like us, and suddenly this violent rushing wind comes in and fills the whole room. And with the wind comes this fire, which separates and comes to rest on each one of the disciples. So what's the deal with this fire? Is this just some cool sign or wonder, or is this something more? To answer this, to the Old Testament we go. For in the Old Testament, fire was often a sign of God's glory and his presence. God appeared to Abraham as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. God appears to Moses in a bush that was burning but not consumed. As they travel through the wilderness, God leads the Israelites as a pillar of fire by night. On their journey, the Israelites stop at Mount Sinai and it's here that God will give them his law, the Ten Commandments. While they're there, we are told that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Furthermore, we're told that the glory of the Lord was a consuming fire on that mountain. At the end of Exodus, God's glory descends on the tabernacle again as a pillar of fire. Fast forward to 2 Chronicles 7, where God comes down and fills the temple via fire from heaven. Scripture tells us that the fire of God's presence is so great that it consumes all of the sacrifices, and the priests can't even enter the temple. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, was a historian, and so as he's writing our text today, he, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, is not only recounting what happened, but he's very intentionally trying to draw our attention to this detail. Just as God descended upon Mount Sinai, just as God descended upon the tabernacle, here at Pentecost, God is descending on his people. But wait, there's more. Remember where we had just left off with the temple. Now, the temple was this amazing, truly an architectural masterpiece. It was built by the wise and very, very rich King Solomon, and we have chapters and chapters and chapters of scripture that are dedicated to describing how the temple was made, how it was laid out, and the ornate decorations and the way that it was decorated. It was truly a masterpiece, and God's glory has just descended and filled it in a way that was never before seen. And so all is well, but not for long. The people, led by King Solomon, quickly fall into sin and idolatry. And in Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord, that great fire, leaves the temple. The once glorious kingdom of Israel is split into two. The Babylonians invade and they destroy the temple. If you remember the story, the Babylonians take God's people into captivity for 70 years before they eventually return. And they take their time a little bit, but eventually they start to construct the temple again. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord makes a very important promise. He says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace." So God promises that this new temple is going to exceed in glory the architectural masterpiece that was Solomon's temple. And so the people can rejoice. But there's one small problem. This new temple is pathetic. In fact, it's so pathetic that in Ezra chapter 3, when they had finished laying the foundation for it, the priests and those old men who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple wept in a loud voice when they looked at it. Though they complete the temple, they offer sacrifices, and they even dedicate it to the Lord, God never comes to dwell in this new temple. We never see for the rest of the Old Testament God's fiery presence descending. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, we're left in this weird sort of confused waiting. God had promised that this new temple would surpass in glory the first temple, and yet this temple that they've just built obviously isn't it. So what new temple, what new dwelling place was God talking about? Now, the fulfillment of this promise takes a little while to unfold, so walk with me for a little bit. Jesus, God in the flesh, he comes to earth, and he affirms that this temple wasn't it. He goes in, he enters in John 2, and we know what he does. He makes a whip, and he drives out the animals. He drives out the salesmen. He dumps their money on the floor, and he flips their table. The Jews say, "Who do you think you are? By what sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, we know that Jesus wasn't talking about the building, right? He was talking about himself. For he died, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. So in some way, the fulfillment of God's promise, the new temple, which would exceed Solomon's in glory, and through which God would bring peace, is Jesus. But Jesus doesn't physically dwell with us here on the earth forever. As we so boldly and beautifully affirm in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus isn't here right now physically in the flesh. So what else is there? Where is God's new glorious temple? Let's remember what Jesus said right before he left in John 14, the passage that Lisa read for us. In verse 16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." He tells us who this other advocate is. He says, "The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Ooh, Pentecost, right? Not yet. He keeps going. In verse 23, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them." In verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." So Jesus says, the Father is going to send you the Holy Spirit, and we, being the triune God, will be in you. We will literally make our home in you. We will dwell in you. And in doing this, the Spirit will not just teach you, he'll not only remind you of what I said, but through him you will have peace. Now, finally, 10 minutes into our sermon, we arrive at the day of Pentecost. It's on this day that Jesus' promise is fulfilled, and it's on this day that God's promise through Haggai is fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, the tongues of fire come and rest on the disciples, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus, if you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, this is your story too. God's new home, his new dwelling place, his temple which exceeds the first in glory is his church. And I don't mean the building, I mean you. God made you his home. He made you his dwelling place. You are his temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price." Once again, God has a place in which he can dwell with his people. Unlike the burning bush, God can consume every part of his new home. Unlike Mount Sinai and the tabernacle, God doesn't just descend, but he fills his new home. Unlike the temple, God's presence will never leave this new home, and this new home will never be destroyed, though the gates of hell will come against it. And most importantly, unlike the Garden of Eden, not even sin can separate God from his people in his new home because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is great news. Because of Pentecost, God doesn't just go before you. He doesn't just walk beside you. He doesn't just watch over you. No, he dwells in you. We continue in verse 4. "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Perga, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue.' Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So the Spirit descends, the Spirit fills the disciple, and they begin to preach the good news of the gospel. But as they do this, all who were alarmed by the rushing wind and the fire have gathered, and they hear the gospel preached in their own native language. Now, represented here, we've got a few different groups from Greece. We've got a couple different groups from the Middle East. We've even got groups from Africa and Asia. In terms of the ancient world, we have a representation from all nations. People groups from the ends of the earth have quickly gathered and begin to hear the gospel preached. Now pause for a second. Do we realize how crazy this is? Take a second to look around. I want to take advantage of the fact that many of you have come in some special attire today. Traditionally, we wear red on Pentecost to symbolically represent the fire. So look around the room, look at the people next to you. If your neighbor isn't wearing red, I am pretty sure you have permission to pinch them. That might be St. Patrick's Day. I get those two mixed up. I want you to observe all the red and the pink and the orange that's in the room, and I want you to imagine that as we're sitting here, this great wind has come and has filled this room, and with it, a great fire has come, and separating has made its dwelling literally on top of our heads. Brothers and sisters, this is a crazy thing. Not only this, but then imagine that we would start to speak in tongues that we've never spoken before. We start to speak languages from all over the world that we've never studied, never taken classes for. We ought to be in awe of this. There was a real day in history 2,000 years ago that our God did this. We should take a moment to appreciate that. And not only this, but within minutes, literally within minutes of the Holy Spirit coming, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is already being proclaimed to all nations. That's really cool, and that should get us excited. Before Jesus left, he had told his disciples, "It's actually better for you that I go, so that the Holy Spirit can come." He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, you are actually going to do even greater works than I have. And here we have it. Practically speaking, Jesus was one guy, and his ministry is limited because of this. Jesus can only be in one place at a time, he can only speak one language at a time, and could only address one group of people at a time during his ministry on earth. Yet here at Pentecost, we have the disciples proclaiming the good news boldly to at least 15 different nations simultaneously. And look at the people's reaction. Scripture tells us that they are bewildered and utterly amazed. By way of just an interesting thing to take note of, the story of Pentecost also becomes a sort of antithesis or a resolution to another Old Testament story. Some of you Bible scholars in the audience may remember all the way back in Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. In this story, all of the inhabitants of the earth find a place to settle, and here they decide to build a great tower that will stretch all the way to the heavens so that they can make a name for themselves. And seeing this, God comes down and he scatters the people so that they're spread across the earth. And when he does this, Scripture tells us that he confused their languages so that they couldn't understand each other. There, we saw man attempting to ascend, to go up to God, and as a result, they're scattered and their language is confused. Here at Pentecost, we watch as God comes down, and as a result, the nations are gathered and they can speak in language that's understandable. It's a pretty cool detail to notice. Okay, we've spent great time this morning explaining what happened at Pentecost and tracing God's desire to dwell with his people all the way back to the Old Testament. What do we do about it? As I did some research for today, I came across a bit of a haunting statistic. In a study done by Dr. George Barna, he found that, quote, nearly 60% of Americans who regularly attend Christian church say there is no such thing as the Holy Spirit. They say the Holy Spirit is just a symbol of God's power or presence or purity. Though this study was done a few years ago, I would venture to guess that the numbers have not changed dramatically. 60% of people who claim to be Christians do not believe that the Holy Spirit is real. They don't believe that he's real, let alone that he's a person, let alone that he's God. Brothers and sisters, this is frightening. That means that 60% of American Christians are non-Trinitarian. It means that a majority of the people who sit in church regularly on a Sunday could not genuinely and sincerely join with generations of Christians in reciting the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. In the same way that our hearts should break for Jewish, Buddhist, Muslim, atheist, LDS friends who don't know God the Father or don't know God the Son, we ought to be crushed for our brothers and sisters who do not know the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And in addition, I fear that we also ought to be a bit convicted. For even amongst those of us who know the Holy Spirit to be God, I don't think it ridiculous to say that we barely know who he is and we barely know what he does. So to bring our time together today to a close, I want to end by reminding you who Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit is, what he's done and what he is doing in your life, and how we ought to respond to that. Scripture is clear that the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God in the same way that God the Father is God, and he's God in the same way that Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit regenerates and renews the believer. He has replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh that you might hear and respond to the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. In our text today, we learn that he teaches us and reminds us of Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. The Holy Spirit comforts the believer, bringing both joy and peace and causing you to overflow with hope. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, convicting us of sin and leading us into righteousness. The Holy Spirit is a gift giver, equipping God's people with specific gifts and empowering us to use them for the edification of the church. The Holy Spirit helps us in prayer, and when we don't have the words to pray, he intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption, guarding and guaranteeing our salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells and fills us. So, what is the call for us? As I prepared for this sermon, I mentioned a bit at the beginning that I struggled in a lot of ways. There's so much for us to learn about the day of Pentecost, and there's so much more for us as Christians to understand about the Holy Spirit. And so as I spoke to the Lord about what in the world he would have me do about this, he brought to mind an interesting irony that I want to close our time with today. My responsibility today, as the one tasked with delivering to you insight into God's word, is a heavy one. A good one and a joyous one, but a heavy one. For the purpose of any sermon ought to be to convict you, to challenge you, to encourage you, to transform you, to empower you, to equip you, and to teach you about the good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again. This is no small undertaking. So as I asked how I could do all these things, the answer is quite simple, and as obvious and self-explanatory as this may sound, my job here today at Pentecost is to point you to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who challenges and encourages. He's the one who empowers and draws near to you. He's the one who indwells you, and he's the one who protects you. He is the one who leads you in truth and grants you wisdom about Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if you need challenged, look to the helper. If you need encouragement, look to the comforter. If you need prayer, look to the advocate. As you leave this place today, strive to walk in the Spirit, for this is not only the call, but is the hope, the joy, and the strength of every follower of Christ. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you that on this day we celebrate that your Holy Spirit came down and filled us, that we might be challenged, empowered, equipped, and sealed as your children. I pray that as we leave this place, we would go as those who have been transformed by that which we've learned about you today, and we would strive to walk as those led by your Spirit. The glory is yours, Lord. Amen.